Ray has said to me a number of times, take as much time as you need. So he's used to Dr. McLeod, I'm sure, going at least 10 minutes over at a consistent basis. I love Dr. McLeod. We're praying for him. It sounds like he is doing all right. He does have COVID, but he's doing okay. Of course, Mark then goes ahead and gets sick as well. But yeah, we're still thankful for them. Whose kid is that? I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here. It's wonderful to meet you all. And yeah, this morning we'll be taking a look just at this short little psalm, Psalm 134. Before we do, let's open our time in prayer. Father, we were reminded this morning that you are truth, and as a result, your word is truth, as your son tells us in the high priestly prayer. Father, we come to your word this morning, recognizing it as truth. We pray that you would guide us in our understanding and studying of this truth. We pray that you would guide us by your Spirit, that this time would be profitable, that this time would be glorifying and honoring to you. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 134, I'm going to read the whole thing, just the three verses. Behold, bless Yahweh, all you servants of Yahweh, who stand in the house of Yahweh by night. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless Yahweh. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. Before we dive in, Psalm 134 is the final psalm of ascent, or song of ascent. Psalm 120 to 134 are part of the psalms of ascent, 10 of which are anonymous. This psalm is anonymous. If I slip and say David, it's because I'm pretty sure everybody does that when you're reading the psalms, and you just kind of assume, unless it says another name, you say David, but this psalm is anonymous, and the Psalms of Ascent were the psalms that were sung by the Israelites as they went up the mountain to Jerusalem for festivals and feasts. They would sing these psalms. So one of the things I love about reading through the Psalms of Ascent is to think through, okay, not only what was the author thinking about and what was his focus when he was writing this, but then I also feel like it's helpful to think through, okay, this was a song being sung by the Israelites. And that's important for us to remember as we read through all of the Psalms, in fact, is that this is basically the Israelites hymn book. This is the Jewish hymn book right here, the book of Psalms. And so as we're thinking about today, Psalm 134, it can be helpful to think this is a psalm or a song that was being sung by the Israelites as encouragement to the priests, is really what's happening. So as we dive in, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Behold, bless Yahweh, or bless the Lord, all you servants of Yahweh, who stand in the house of Yahweh by night, lift up your hands to the sanctuary, and bless Yahweh. In verse 1, there are servants. We have servants, or slaves in some translations, who are commanded to bless the Lord. Specifically, it's those who are standing in the house of the Lord by night. In Leviticus 8, God commands that the priests not only work in the temple by day, but he also commands that there are priests who work in the temple at night. During the day, the priests perform the duties that we often think about when you're thinking of a priest working in the temple. You're thinking of the sacrifices, carrying out other ministries assigned by the Lord. But at night, their tasks were probably more menial. We do know that there were some sacrifices that were supposed to be performed after the sun went down. But for the most part, the majority of the time the priests spent working at night was housekeeping type of duties. This is keeping the candles lit. This is cleaning, janitor-like duties away from the spotlight. So during the days, is the public ministry, and then that would be, we'll call that the exciting work, right? During the days, that's the exciting work, and at night was the boring work. So our psalmist understood that it would be difficult to remember the purpose of your work when you're working at night and no one is watching. During the day, when they're performing sacrifices, there's people coming and going. There's people walking by. They see the priests at work, right? They're kind of the center of attention in a lot of ways. But at night, everybody's sleeping, or they're in their homes, and the priests probably wanted to be sleeping too. As far as we understand, it wasn't necessarily one set of priests would work in the evenings and one would work during the day. They kind of rotated shifts, which meant you probably weren't used to staying up all night. So you're there, you're tired, you're working, nobody's watching, and you just want to sleep. So rather than being engaged in their work and focused on their work, the temptation was to be lazy and idle. This makes sense, right? When I was an Emmaus student, I spent a while working at Chick-fil-A. A lot of Emmaus students do. It's a great place to work when you're going to Bible college. And I think I had this experience. I know a lot of people have had this experience. Somebody that's working in a restaurant or a store, when there are customers there, if you're busy, you're attentive, you're working hard, you're making sure the customers are taken care of. But when it's a slow day, I remember at Chick-fil-A, if it was pouring rain or thunderstorms, man, it was dead. Nobody was coming in. If it was a slow day or you're working a night shift, there's no customers, maybe the manager's not even there, right? What we know what we should do, but what's the natural human temptation? You slack off a little bit. You know, maybe your 15-minute break becomes a 25-minute break. That conversation that's not about work that could be done in 45 seconds takes 7.5 minutes, right? Things kind of drag on. You know, oh, I really should sweep the floor, but is anybody really going to notice whether I sweep or don't sweep? It'll probably just look the same anyways. The psalmist here is recognizing that when people aren't watching, the temptation is to be lazy. So what is his encouragement? Is his encouragement, work hard? His encouragement is this: bless Yahweh, or bless the Lord. In this short psalm, we see both ways the word bless is used in the Psalms. In verses 1 and 2, it's speaking of people blessing God. In verse 3, it speaks of God blessing his people. And we know that this cannot mean exactly the same thing. I cannot bless God in the way that God can bless me. In the Psalms, we often see that when people bless God, it is speaking of praising him or worshiping him. Psalms 145, verse 2 says, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. To bless God is to worship God. The remainder of this morning, I'm going to use those words really synonymously. To bless God is to worship God. So in our psalm, the solution given to laziness is worship. The solution given to laziness is to worship the Lord. We see this in verse 2, right? Verse 2, it says, lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Oftentimes, prayer was done pointed to the sanctuary. Psalm 28:2 says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands to your holy sanctuary. While there is a special importance to the sanctuary for Israel, we know that this isn't Islam, right, where they're required to pray pointing in a certain direction. That's not an Old Testament requirement. Instead, it reminded them by pointing themselves toward the sanctuary, by thinking of lifting up their hands to the sanctuary. There's nothing special in and of itself by facing that way, lifting your hands that way in your prayer. But instead, it reminds them to point their minds and their hearts towards God. It's actually similar to how we often encourage each other to bow when we pray. There is nothing special about bowing in prayer. And if you don't bow when you pray, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's no biblical commandment to bow when you pray. Yet, to bow is a reminder that He is the one who is worthy to be bowed to. He is the King. He is sovereign. And so He is the one that if I'm praying and I'm pointing myself to Him, I'm going to bow. Or if I'm praying, I'm going to lift up my hands to the sanctuary. In my prayer, in my thoughts, I want to be pointed towards God. That's the whole idea. So the psalmist is saying, instead of lazily doing your tasks, bless God. Orient yourself towards God. Delight yourself in God. In these verses, we get a little glimpse into what true worship looks like. True worship is not man-centered. In fact, it has nothing to do with man whatsoever. True worship is totally consumed with God. True worship actually isn't even focused on the idea of worship at all, because it's focused on the object of its worship. If all I'm doing when I'm trying to worship is thinking about worship, I'm actually missing the point. If I'm wanting to worship, everything should be about God. It's a good definition by an author named Jonathan Gibson. It's a few sentences, but follow along with me. He says, worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, both angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator. For who He is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation, to whom be all praise and glory now and forever, world without end. True worship means to be filled with thoughts of who He is and thanksgiving for both what He has done and what He will do. I could probably include the present there as well, right? What He has done, what He's currently doing, and what He will do. We don't examine our true level of worship based off of our positive emotions. We can have all sorts of positive emotions and fail to accurately worship God. We examine our true worship by both what our mind and heart are delighted in. Positive emotion is certainly connected with worship, absolutely. But positive emotion isn't the goal, right? If I have delight in worship, it's because I have delight in who God is. It's because I love God and I'm just amazed at what He's done. So our psalmist and those who are singing this psalm are encouraging the priests who are working at night to do their work in worship. The problem that's being addressed in this psalm is that there's a natural desire to create a division between the times of worship and the rest of our time. The time for worship, that's when the sacrifices were happening and the people were awake and watching, right? But the rest of the time, that's not worship. There's just some things I need to get done, not a big deal. And I would say we're just as guilty, aren't we? Our view of worship is far too narrow. In the last few decades, it's been the mistake of large parts of evangelicalism to refer to only the singing time as worship. When you hear the title worship leader, you often think of the person who does the music, right? At a big church. If you hear there's going to be a time of worship, if that announcement happens, a lot of people are going to think of, hey, we're going to get together and sing some good songs. Now, this isn't necessarily wrong. Worship can absolutely be done through singing. Just like we said, 150 psalms here, all meant to be sung worshipfully towards the Lord. Absolutely, but music is a huge part of worship. But worship is so much more than just music, right? Thankfully, a lot of churches recently have sought to kind of correct this in their terminology. Within the Brethren, we hear a lot about the breaking of bread being a worship service. Absolutely. We come together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we worship God by focusing our thoughts on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of the Brethren, there's also been movements to correct this as well. The emphasis has been that when you come together for church, it's not just the singing that's worship, but rather the whole time the saints are together, they're gathered for corporate worship, right? And again, these are very helpful clarifications to make sure that people don't think that the only way that we can worship God is through singing. But the problem is that our thinking is still too narrow. All that we've described, right, singing and the preaching of the word and the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, right, all that we've described could be placed under the category of corporate worship. Something that's absolutely essential for every single Christian. But if that's the only time that we ever worship, we are missing out, because I've described at most 4 hours of a week. There's 168 hours in a week. I had to do the math. Some of you might be better at math than I am. That's 2.3% of your week. If you want to exclude the time that you're asleep, say, hey, I sleep 8 hours a day. Okay, we'll go 112. 4 hours out of 112 is 3.6% of the week. If the only time that we try to worship God, that we want to worship God, is when we gather together for corporate worship, we're worshiping God less than 4% of our time. If we only seek to worship God on Sunday mornings, we're making the same exact mistakes that these priests are making. We're living as if worship is reserved for a specific time with specific people in a specific place. The rest of the time, it doesn't matter what we do. Priests who didn't take their work seriously, it was an issue multiple times throughout the Old Testament. I don't know if any of you have met Dr. Bruce Henning from Emmaus. He actually just moved back to Michigan. He's teaching at a seminary in Michigan, but he taught in Emmaus for a few years. Part of my job at Emmaus is I get to record audio sermons for Good News Network Radio, which is down in the Georgia area. And I record our faculty. They preach. I do some of the audio editing and ship it down there. So what's wonderful about this is I get to get in a room with our faculty, I get to hear them preach a sermon, and then I get to go back and edit that, so I get to hear it twice. And I'm really blessed by it. I'm thankful for it. It's a wonderful opportunity. Dr. Henning last year was preaching through the book of Malachi for this. I haven't personally spent a ton of time studying Malachi, and I really enjoyed it. And what happens in Malachi, in Malachi 1, God speaks to the priests, and he's calling them out for not properly honoring God and how they were making their sacrifices. When talking about this section, Bruce said, I'm going to quote him, he said, God counts their disinterest in their work as disinterest in him. Essentially, their inability to properly make sacrifices was a reflection of a lack of a worshipful heart. And then he went on to make application. Again, he said, God is looking carefully at our work to see if we fear and honor his holy name or if we despise and pollute it. He gave two options, and it hit me a little bit when I was listening the first time, but when I come back and listen to the second time, I paused it and re-listened to the section a few times. because he gave two options. He said God's looking carefully at our work. Are we fearing and honoring his name, or are we despising and polluting it? That's it. He didn't give room for a gray area there. People often like to use dichotomies to make a point, right? Sometimes they can be silly. You're either a leader or you're a follower. What's it going to be, right? You know, you're either a pessimist or an optimist. Pick one, right? And as if this is one way, it's just going to define who you are. And a lot of times they can be silly. I don't put a lot of stock into them. That being said, as we're studying this text here in Psalms, I've been thinking about a dichotomy that is actually very important, and that it's that in every moment, we're either worshiping God or we're not. If we only think about worship as Sunday mornings, it's less than 4% of our week that we're choosing to worship God. Remember what Bruce said. We either fear and honor his name, or we despise and pollute it. As creatures made in the image of God, we were made to worship our Creator. It's what we were made to do. Not just in corporate worship. Yes, corporate worship, the local gathering of the saints, what we are doing right now is incredibly important for each believer. Read it up in Hebrews 10, yes. But it's more than just that. Right? You could say that a week filled with worship will lead to a better corporate worship time, and then a better corporate worship time will better lead to a week filled with worship. We need both. But, you know, the first problem when we hear this is I hear this, or I think about it, and I say, it sounds like a ton of work. Worshiping in every moment seems exhausting. But the truth is that we are, in fact, worshiping in every moment of our lives, whether you want to or not. I'll quote a name you're probably more familiar with. Mark Stevenson, commenting on Romans 1, he says, when we refuse to glorify God, we don't just go on our merry way. Inevitably, we turn to glorify some dimension of creation instead. When he was writing that, he was actually referencing a famous quote by G.K. Chesterton, who said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. When we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. So in fact, it's not just that in every moment of our lives we're either worshiping God or we're not. It's that in every moment of our lives we're either worshiping God or we're worshiping something else. And what this does is it strips the gray area from our lives. Because to worship something else is sin. And so it says either you are worshiping God or you're in sin. If priests only worship God during the day, then they spent their nights worshiping something else. If we only spend 4% of our week worshiping God, we spend 96% of the rest of our time worshiping something else. It's easy to identify things like TV. I'll talk about my generations for a bit, minute maybe. TV and video games and smartphones and sports and work. And we can identify all those things as idols, and they absolutely can be. But we often fail to address what the real idol is. The real idol is ourselves. Often we waste time doing things that distract us from God, not because the things in themselves are idols, while they might be, but more of the time it's because we ourselves are the idols. We become focused on ourselves. I just want to do whatever is the most fun. Or I want to do whatever will earn the most amount of money. Or I want to do whatever sounds the most relaxing. I deserve something, right? Look at all the work I've done. I deserve it. It's all about me. Whether we're being lazy or we're working hard, if it's all about me, then it's idolatry. We're always worshiping. The important question is, what or who are we worshiping? Worshiping God in every moment of my life only sounds exhausting because in my sin, I would rather worship myself. We have to recognize that our sinful flesh does not want to worship God. We have to remind ourselves, like in verse 2, to lift up our hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Consider the gospel with me for a second here. When we think through this, you think, I can't do that. I love the Lord, and I can't worship him in every moment. And the first thing is there is good news. There is good news. You cannot. Your sin says you cannot, and yet Jesus has died. Jesus has paid the penalty. If you know him, you can look to the cross and say, I have failed over and over and over again to consistently worship the Lord, and yet Jesus has paid for that sin. Right? The Lord knows that we can't do this. He knows that if we want to live an eternity of perfectly worshiping him, if we want to have a relationship with him, that there was no earning that on our own. So Christ comes and he pays for that sin. Praise the Lord for that. And yet at the same time, when we know that and we know that sin has been paid for and we read through the psalm, we say, how could I ever not be worshiping him? He died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. I was his enemy. In my actions, I showed that I hated God. I hated God. And yet he comes, he sends Christ Jesus down to this earth, lives his life, he's a perfect man, and dies on the cross and takes my place so that his enemy becomes his friend, his enemy becomes his son. And if you think about that, why would we ever choose to worship something else? When we consider who he is, why do I pick myself first? We're reminded, and we'll get to verse 3 in a minute, but we're reminded in verse 3 that he is the God who made heaven and earth. But more than that, he is the God who made him, who made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Each one of us knows our sin better than anybody else that we know, right? Even a spouse who might know us the best, we know our own sins more than that. And God knows our own sins better than we do. And yet Christ came. And he came to be sin, to take on our sin, so that we could have his righteousness. So when we think about all that and we take all that all in, how can we not worship him? How can we look at the beautiful gospel presented to us in Scripture and choose something else? How can we look at ourselves and choose to worship ourselves over our Savior? Paul often talks about walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. If you want to live a life of worship, right? If you want to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, you do so with the gospel ever present before you. To live a life of worship is to live a life that's constantly focused on what God has done through his Son. Worship is not just for a specific time or location. It's for all times in all locations. It's important that we understand that worship looks different in different contexts, absolutely. Right? When we gather with the local church, we participate in corporate worship. Right? It happens when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It happens when we listen to scripture read out loud. It happens when we listen to biblically grounded sermons that point us towards God. It happens in the ordinances, right? In the Lord's Supper, we worship Christ for his death and resurrection on our behalf when we observe a baptism, right? That baptism is not ultimately about the person being baptized. That baptism is about Christ. But again, worship, it's not just for Sunday mornings. Right? Sunday corporate worship encourages us to live a life of worship the rest of the week. It happens when we gather together for Bible studies with other Christians. It happens when we sit down by ourselves to read scripture and pray. It happens when we meditate throughout the day on scripture, on what God is teaching us, and we meditate throughout the day on the gospel, and we meditate throughout the day on God's attributes. But it's also not just the times we consider the spiritual parts of our day. Right? Romans 12:1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We can worship God in how we live our lives, specifically as a living sacrifice to God. When we work, we choose whether or not we're going to worship God. We make the same choice, right? I'm in school right now. I'm working a master's program. I can do my studies in a way that's worshiping God, and I can do my studies in a way that's sin. And I'm studying scripture. We can choose to worship. We're choosing to worship when we are communicating with others or when we're communicating about others. Right? We choose whether or not we're going to worship in how we use social media or different technologies. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, we can even glorify God in the way that we eat and drink. Right? I can worship God in the way that I eat my breakfast, or I can do it in sin. Our corporate worship, again, it's leading us to worship throughout the week. And then our worship throughout the week prepares us to come back together with the brothers and sisters in Christ and worship the Lord together with them corporately. In all of these moments, right, in corporate worship, in our personal prayer and Bible study, in the times of our lives that we consider non-spiritual, we have to lift up our hands to the holy sanctuary. We have to orient ourselves toward God. We must live with the gospel at the forefront of our minds. Let's look to verse 3. May Yahweh bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. This final verse, we see what we could call the result of a life of worship. The psalmist goes from requesting that the priests bless God to requesting that God bless the priests. Unlike in verses 1 and 2, in verse 3, the word bless should not be understood as worship. God does not worship us. Instead, when God blesses his people, he is ensuring good upon them. Ensuring good upon them. Now, that might not necessarily mean the way that we think is good, right? But we know from Romans 8 that the Lord is working all things together for good in ways that we might not understand, right? In ways that sometimes it takes years or decades, or it might not be until eternity that we understand that the thing that he did was for good. But we know that God works all things together for good. This is not a prosperity gospel to ask the Lord to bless us. This does not mean, Lord, give me more money, better house, the better job, all of those things. The Lord may choose to bless in those ways, but the Lord blesses us in many, many other ways that have nothing to do with our physical or financial prosperity. So when the Lord blesses us, it is God giving good, what he knows to be good, to his people. God ensuring good to his people. And since he is the creator of heaven and earth, like in this final line in the psalm, who made heaven and earth, he is the creator of heaven and earth. We can trust in his ability to bless us. If he can make, in just one word, everything that we see around us, we can trust that he will bless us if he says he will. He is the maker and the ruler of all things, so he will never be short of things to bless us with. And so while verse 3, though, it is a result for God to bless the priests, it's also, at the same time, the result of true worship. First, we must understand that the ability to worship God in the first place is a blessing from him. In our fallen state, we have no ability to worship God. Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's only through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit given to us by God, who makes us spiritually alive, that we can worship. God allows us to worship him. It is a gift from God to be able to worship him. So the very nature of worshiping God is participating in his blessing. And then we see on top of that, that it is good for us to live a life of worship. Have you experienced this? When we're consistently not in the Word, when our prayer life is suffering, when maybe we haven't been great about attending church or getting together with other believers, when the gospel has been absent from our minds, anxiety is a whole lot easier, isn't it? Now, anxiety still happens when we're living a life of worship, but anxiety is a whole lot easier. Depression is a whole lot, it comes a lot quicker. Yet when we're consistently in the Word, right, when we're regularly praying, when we're constantly focusing on God, when we're meeting regularly with other believers, when we're telling the gospel to those who do know him and those who don't know him, when reminding ourselves of the gospel, when we're focused on him, it's really hard to not have joy. My brother-in-law, Lauren's little brother, he's a senior in high school. He lives up in Minnesota, and he's trying to figure out what to do next year. Of course, I want him to come to Emmaus, but we'll see. We were having a conversation over Christmas, and we were talking about, in Philippians 4, Paul speaks of peace that surpasses understanding. I said, Eric, what does that mean? I said, well, there's a lot of things it means, but I think a great place to start, and our conversation just kind of went from here, but a great place to start with peace is that Christians go through all sorts of turmoil, right? Paul, we read about Paul. Paul went through all sorts of turmoil, difficulties. So what does it mean to talk about peace that passes understanding? In Romans, Paul tells us that Christ gave us peace with God. And the truth is, that doesn't make sense. Right, does it? There is a God who is holy and perfect, who the result of his holiness and his perfection, when it meets our sin, is wrath. And there is wrath coming for us, and yet we have peace with him. That doesn't make sense. Right? Yet we have peace through Jesus Christ. So when we live a life of worship, we can have peace that surpasses understanding because we're thinking, Lord, I have peace with you. Yes, there are things going on in my life and they are hard and they're difficult, but Lord, I have peace with you. The judge of the universe looks at me and just sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when I'm constantly thinking of the gospel and it's ever before me, There's inexpressible joy. There's peace. Not because everything around me is going perfectly, but when we live a life that's worshiping God, we are blessed because he provides us peace and joy. He designed us so that it's good for us to worship him. Being able to bless him is a blessing for us. It is good for us. When we live a life defined by active worship, God will continue to bless us. This is simply the result of living a life oriented toward God. Whether it's in corporate worship, where he blesses us through the Lord's Supper, where he blesses us through the preaching of his word, where he blesses us through the fellowship of the saints, or whether it's in our daily walk as he is blessing us by constantly growing to be more and more like him. These blessings, again, they're not physical. They're not in the way our society often talks about blessings, but so much more than physical blessings or financial blessings or blessings of health is the spiritual blessings that the Lord gives to us. Even through trials and hardships, he is continually making us more like him. In every moment, we're worshiping something. So the question is, are we going to worship the creator of the universe who, in his love and grace and mercy, sacrificed his son in our place so that we wouldn't suffer his wrath? Or are we going to choose something else? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son. Father, we thank you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to die in our place. We thank you that by knowing you, we can trust that you've poured out your wrath that you had toward our sin on him on the cross. Father, we thank you that through this, you have given us the ability to worship you. Father, we know you are the one who is worthy of worship, yet we often worship ourselves. We ask for forgiveness for that, Lord, and we pray that you would be guiding us in our lives to worship you, that your Holy Spirit would be provoking us to focus on the gospel constantly, not just on Sunday mornings, not just at Bible study, Lord, but in all moments of our lives, that we would live lives defined by worship. We thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name.